Thanks, Elizabeth. And thanks for having me here. And hello to those who are watching online. This is actually the first sermon that I have preached in my new role for Anglican Aid, so it's actually quite exciting that I get to start with Jeremiah. This is a prophet who has a lot to say about how we relate with other people. And this passage, often called the Temple Sermon, is where he really starts to talk about it. So there's a lot to look into. So let's dive straight into the passage. If you have your Bible with you, keep it open. We're going to refer to it a lot and specific words and phrases. But the first thing to notice is that Jeremiah really wants his people to listen. Look at the first three verses and count the number of times that he makes it clear that this is God's message that needs to be heard. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. He really, really wants his hearers to listen. And when he gets their attention, he straight away says what he wants to say. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Before we want to look at what it means to reform, let's first look at the offer. What does it mean for God to let them live in this place? What is this place? And point one on the slides. Oh, I have control. There we go. The word place has a special meaning in Old Testament teaching. It goes back to Deuteronomy, starting at chapter 12. God says he is going to set aside a place where he is to be worshipped. Up until Deuteronomy, Israel have been worshipping God in a tent that moves where they move, because Israel itself has no place of its own. But God says soon he is going to establish a place for them to live, a place for them to be a nation, and importantly, a place where they can worship him. And of course, that's what they get. They enter the land of Canaan and they conquer it. And God goes before them in those battles and he gives them the land. And he gives them the city of Jerusalem. And there on the mountain of Jerusalem, the mountain of Zion, he establishes his temple, the house of the Lord. King Solomon's the one who builds it, and God has his place. And the people of Israel have their place. So when Jeremiah stands at the gate to the house of the Lord, he is standing at God's place. And he says, God will let you live in this place. God will let you come to his house. If you reform your ways and your actions, you can stay here, worshiping God, being in relationship with him, being his people. But if you look down to verse 7, he says, then I will let you live in this place, the land that I gave your ancestors forever and ever. There's more at stake than just the temple. He's talking about the whole land of Israel, their towns and cities, farms and vineyards, their entire lives. If they reform their ways and actions, they can stay. Not only their way of life, but their very relationship with God depends on this reform. So what is this reform? First, let's see what it isn't. Verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other parts of Israel's history, they suffered from a complete and utter failure to take the temple of God seriously. But it's almost the opposite in Jeremiah's time. It's like they think that by having the temple there, that makes them okay with God. After all, this is God's place, isn't it? He established it. This is his house, built so he can dwell with his people. God is living amongst us. What else do we need? Well, as it turns out, you need more. God doesn't want them just turning up to the temple. He wants their whole lives. He wants them to live as his people. But Israel are presuming on God. They reckon that if they can just check a few boxes, they're okay with God. And it's the blatant hypocrisy that really gets God angry. Look at verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? If that last line sounds familiar, it's because this is the passage that Jesus is referring to when he clears the temple of money changers and other economic processes, and he says it's a den of thieves. And among other things, what made Jesus so angry was people putting their trust in the temple and taking God for granted. But let's be clear that the temple was not the problem for the people of Israel. It's not that they took it seriously. That's not the problem. It was that all the other ways that they failed to follow God, thinking that the temple was the only thing. Look at what he says in verse 5. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place. There's a lot in this list, and some of it's a bit surprising. Firstly, why do the people of Israel have to be told not to worship other gods? Jeremiah is standing at the door of the temple. His audience is literally walking in to worship God. But as it turns out, the people of Israel in Jeremiah's time would walk into the temple and worship God, and then walk out, and during the rest of the week, they'd find other gods, gods from the nations around them, and worship them on the side. And this is a major theme of the book of Jeremiah. Last week you heard about Israel chasing after other gods like donkeys in heat. And a major point of Jeremiah makes in these chapters, from 7 on through 10, is that these gods can't do anything for you. In chapter 10, he explains how they're made. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammers and nails so it will not fall over, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Do you get the point? It is an inanimate object. But still, the nations around them were obsessed with these things. So Israel joined in. They worshipped God, just not exclusively. And I think that's a real risk for God's people in every age. When we walk out of church on Sunday, we are surrounded by the gods of this world. Money, popularity, comfort, pleasure, security. And these gods call to us, and we feel the tug to serve them during the week. We're not turning our backs on God. We're just worshipping these idols on the side. And I know this temptation. I live in a nice house, in a nice suburb, with a nice family and moderately nice kids. I constantly feel the call of comfort, of just making sure I have just enough money set aside to deal with the worst possibilities. I want people to like me. I want you to like me. Do you like? No, don't answer that. But all this just takes away a bit of my attention from God. Just a bit. I'm not leaving the faith, but am I really worshipping God with all my heart? We need to pray constantly that God keeps bringing our hearts back to Him. Because we can't do it on our own. We need God's strength to make that happen. So, Israel had to stop wandering off to other gods. But what about this other stuff? Deal with each other justly. Do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. How is this the thing that they need to fix? We are constantly taught that our relationship with God is not about what we do. God offers us a relationship with Him. All we have to do is accept it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. And that was true of Israel too. God chose them, not because of who they are or what they did, but because He wanted to. But even so, once they were God's people, He expected them to act like His people. A constant theme in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, is be who you are. You are saved. You are forgiven. You are released from sin and from idols. So live that way. It's like a child in a family. A child doesn't talk to the family, doesn't come to family dinners, doesn't even live in the house, has nothing to do with any other member of the family. Are they really part of the family? And Jeremiah's point is that being God's people doesn't just happen in a temple on the Sabbath or a church on the Sunday. Being God's people requires your whole life. And part of that is about how we treat the human beings whom God created and whom He loves with an infinite love. How you treat people on Monday is just as much a part of your worship as what you do on Sunday. So Jeremiah says, deal with each other justly. What is justice? Like in English, the Hebrew word for justice, mishpat, can mean a whole bunch of different things. Criminal justice, social justice, settling disputes. When Solomon determined which one of these two women was the true mother of that baby, he was doing justice. But most simply, justice means people getting what they deserve as human beings. And the Bible doesn't give us a case-by-case ruling on what justice means in every situation. It gives us examples. And the greatest example it gives us is God Himself, the ultimate judge. So when Jeremiah is calling the people to act justly, he is saying, treat people like God does. But who is supposed to make this happen? Who does justice? The Bible definitely does say that justice is a job for the government or for the king. For the infrastructure of the nation. But Jeremiah is not talking to the king here. He's talking to the people, walking through the door of the temple. And he's saying, you do justice. Justice starts with us. And it starts with how we treat the most vulnerable. In Jeremiah's day, they were the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. I mean, income was made by men, by and large. So those without an adult man in their lives were in serious trouble, with no welfare system. And foreigners, those who didn't have an inherited trade or farms were often the poorest of day labourers, if they could get work. So way back when God was giving the law to Israel, he commanded them to ensure that these people were looked after. This is Leviticus 25. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. And it's important to notice the last line, so that they may continue to live among you. I'll leave it. It starts with, first of all, they need to live. Justice, we said, was about people getting what they deserve as human beings. So at the very least, people deserve to live. That means food and shelter and safety. But also note, so that they may live among you. It's not enough to prevent a person from dying if they cannot participate in society. Throughout the Bible, we are shown that community and belonging is a fundamental basic human need. So Jeremiah is calling us to show justice to those who are at risk of being pushed out of society. These days we use the language of human rights. But Jeremiah doesn't talk like that. He's talking about human responsibilities. We have a responsibility as the people of God to the people whom God created so that they may live amongst us in our society. So, in Australia today, that could mean education for disadvantaged kids, social inclusion for the disabled, support for those who cannot speak English or cannot communicate with the people around them. Justice means not just helping people to survive, but to live. And these are the sorts of things that Anglican Aid does with our partners in Sydney. I've already mentioned refugee support. Many of these people have little to no English, so we give them ESL classes. They have difficulties navigating government systems. I do. So we help them. Even the process of going to a supermarket and buying things from those self-checkout machines. If you grew up in Syria, none of this makes sense to you. And the food, how do you open cans if no one teaches you? What's with Vegemite? It's not enough to say, here's food. We need to find those people on the margins of society and help them to live in our society. Even those who are on the margins because of their own mistakes. Break the Cycle in Liverpool works with people with a criminal history or a drug addiction or gambling, people who are trapped in a prison sometimes of their own making, and helps them reconnect, make good decisions, but participate and contribute and be part of it. Jesus Club is a ministry for mentally disabled children and for their carers, teaching them about Jesus and also helping them, supporting them, and helping them be part of society. And the list goes on. There are just so many people in our wealthy city who fall between the cracks. But who should we focus on? Which people are our neighbour? When Jesus was asked that question, he told the story of the Good Samaritan. And one of the points of the Good Samaritan is to say that our neighbour is the person who we come across, the person who needs help. But the thing that's so different for us from Jeremiah's day is how far we can reach. In Israel, the limit of how far you could reach to impact people was pretty much how far you could walk. Today, with the mobility of money and with international travel, we can reach anywhere in the world. But that brings another problem. There is so much need and so much that could be done. What can we do? Who should we support? I've got a couple of suggested principles. They're not hard and fast, but they'll give you maybe a bit of an idea. The first principle is, go Christian. Firstly, we do have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that example was given to us by the Apostle Paul. When drought and famine hit the church in Jerusalem, Paul travelled around Europe and Asia, collecting money for the Christians there. And we see this in his letters. Sure, there were many people in need, but there's something about our family connection. We are adopted children of Christ. Christ is our brother. God is our father. And we have a responsibility to care for our family. But even if there is a society-wide disaster, like the Beirut explosion, and we want to give to a community in need, I suggest we prioritise finding Christians who are giving that aid. In particular, Christians giving aid in the name of Christ. Now, this is actually the most important principle of Anglican Aid. We want to partner with Christian organisations on the ground so that everything we do glorifies Christ. In the example of Beirut, when the explosion happened, we quickly partnered with the evangelical church in Beirut, which happened to be the Baptist church. And the money that we raised in our appeal went to that church organisation, and then that organisation was able to care for people on the ground. And they served all people, Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, but it was Christians doing it. And God was glorified. We've had the same approach with the drought and the bushfires. Again, some organisations raise money, give it to the councils, councils know what to do. That's good. We raised money, give it to the churches, and they can give a local response in the name of Jesus. The second principle is giving to people in our patch. By that I mean the people and the places whom we have a particular responsibility towards because of where God has placed us. And as Christians in Sydney, I suggest we have four spheres. Firstly, our responsibility is Sydney. All those ministries I mentioned earlier are us caring for those people right next door to us. But secondly, as the biggest or one of the biggest groupings of Christians in Australia, Sydney Anglicans have a responsibility to the rest of Australia. So we don't just look in Sydney. Yes, we respond to drought. We respond to bushfire. Thirdly, though, Australia is a very wealthy country in comparison to most of the rest of the world. And this blessing from God comes with a responsibility, especially to our close neighbours in the Pacific. If we're not going to look after PNG, who will? But finally, the Sydney Diocese has found itself in a position of leadership in the Anglican world, particularly through a network called GAFCON and another one called the Global South Network. Sydney Diocese has become a leader in theological education and in aid to some of the poorest Anglican dioceses around the world. But this gives us a responsibility. So we dig wells with the Diocese of Rorya. We build water tanks for the Diocese of Marzipet. We support a school for vulnerable girls in Bunda in the Diocese of Mara. Always with the bishop, always with the local churches, always glorifying Jesus. And we sponsor hundreds of students to study the Bible so that the poorest communities can have a minister who speaks their language, who knows their community and knows their culture. And a note, we have 100 more waiting to be sponsored. But what stops us? My last point. If the command from God is as clear as Jeremiah says that it is, why aren't we doing as much as we can for these people? Partly, there is decision paralysis. There is so much need, and there is so much choice, and we just find ourselves not committing to something, anything. To that, I say, just do something. Pick a need. Find a Christian response to it. Back it. Maybe Anglican Aid, maybe somebody else. But I don't think that's really our problem. Decision paralysis is usually an excuse. I think the thing that gets in our way is our idols. Going back to our very first point, in Jeremiah's day, the thing that prevents justice is when there are other things crowding God out of our lives. When we crave comfort or seek security, pursue pleasure or popularity, we don't have the time or the money for the vulnerable. But remember the error of the Israelites in Jeremiah's time. It's worth just remembering. They obsessed about one aspect of worshipping God. They were obsessing about the temple. Now, it's true that the church has made the error in the past of obsessing about another aspect. It's been all about doing good things, doing social justice. That is just as much a failure to be worshipping God with our whole lives. But right here and now, Jeremiah's command rings true. Worship God alone. Avoiding idols. And deal with each other justly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have saved us and called us to be your people. Help us to live as your people and worship you with our whole lives. In your Spirit, strengthen us to worship only you and turn away from the idols in this world that tempt us. And help us to live with justice and to serve the most vulnerable people in our community and throughout the world. Amen.